From in the beginning to the musical apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman, and on today's episode, I talk with the host of the Catholic Commute podcast, Michael Jockwith. Despite the amount of abuse of children coming from the Catholic Church, Michael still holds on to his faith. Under the watchful eyes of the loving Christian deity, within the walls of his own holy dwelling place, countless children have been sexually abused. These perpetrators of abuse, these so-called men of God, were entrusted with children to guide and teach them. Instead, they fondled and raped them while Yahweh did nothing. The all-powerful Christian deity chooses to help little Susie with her math homework, but fails to save her from the sexual advances coming from the church-appointed man of God. Magically transform crackers into flesh? Not a problem for Yahweh. Juice into blood? No big deal. Keep you safe on your flight home? Yahweh will send down guardian angels. Need a little extra for rent this month? The caring Christian deity will provide. Prevent the rape of countless children in his own house? That he will not do. He will save you from being late to work, but saving children from rape is either beyond his capabilities, or he simply chooses not to use his powers to stop it from happening. He chooses to watch. He chooses to do nothing. Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with? Okay, so it took you reading the Bible to realize that those things were bad for you?
Yeah, it actually did.
Couldn't you figure this out on your own?
No, Ted Bundy could be redeemed. God doesn't kill children.
What do you think the Passover was? Yahweh sets up a whole system in the Old Testament where you slaughter animals just so he's able to forgive you.
Our special guest today is Michael Jockwith. He is the host of the Catholic Commute. Welcome to the show, Michael.
Thank you so much. It's really a pleasure to be here, and I appreciate yours and your audience's time.
Thank you for being here. Really appreciate it. Why don't you go ahead and tell us a little bit about your podcast?
Absolutely. So to kind of frame the podcast, I have to give you just a real short bio. Mm-hmm. I'm actually a convert. I'm an adult convert to Catholicism. And I think when I look at the world out there of those people who are struggling with the faith in various ways, there's not a lot of really nitty gritty, practical application based, resources. Mm-hmm. I'm struggling with my wife. What do I do? Well, reading St. Paul's a great resource, but doesn't necessarily tell you you need to buy flowers and do dinner at this frequency, if that makes sense. That's where my podcast tries to come in, is a 30-minute, the idea is you listen to it on your drive home from work, give you a couple ideas about what to do to make your life a little better.
Fantastic. Fantastic. And all from the Catholic point of view.
Correct.
All right. Well, let's get going here. I got a few questions for you. What is a priest to you?
What is a priest? That's a great question, because I think right now at the time of this recording, we're in sort of, I'll say, still recovery shock from the various scandal revelations. And mm-hmm. I think that's a question that right now is a particularly poignant question for many people across the spectrum. And I'm going to give you two different answers. I think the first answer is, what does it mean theologically? And the second answer is, what does it mean practically? On the theological level, we Catholics believe that a priest is quite literally a successor of the mission that our Lord Jesus handed to the apostles. And that mission has been handed on through the bishops, and thus through the bishops to the priests throughout time. And so when the priest speaks, he speaks in what we say in persona Christi. That's the theological answer. Not very helpful. So what does a priest actually mean? A priest, the idea of a priest is he who is paternally in charge of a physical geographical area, and the salvation of those souls within. And a good priest is very fatherly, very warm, very caring in such a capacity. Obviously, there's a great deal of potential for abuse, but I'd like to hearken to this mind of a servant, the man who steps up to really care for those who are poor, whether it's materially, spiritually, emotionally, whatever, care for the poor in a particular geographical area.
Hmm. Okay. To you, though, what is it to you personally? What are your just quick belief on what a priest is? Quick definition.
So maybe I could use an example here. So Father Ben is the pastor of the parish that where I attend. Mm-hmm. And Father Ben, he's a very warm, charismatic man. And occasionally, you know, I have a question about what I'm supposed to do, say, practically, I can go to him. Mm-hmm. And as a Catholic, I believe that if I commit a major sin, I need to go to the priest and confess it. And there's been oftentimes when that process occurs, there's also a certain amount of practical exchange of advice. But he also is the man who's there to bless and, you know, help baptize the babies that my wife and I have had. He's the man who, Lord willing, when, you know, my parents get older, will be there to give them last rites. And so in that sense, he's sort of a warm, bubbly figure to me who's there to support my journey on this world, but particularly also in the faith.
Gotcha. Okay, thank you. So do you think that he is closer to Yahweh? He has more of a relationship with God? Because he can understand more, or God talks to him more, or how does that work?
I certainly don't know that I would say that he understands more. And to be honest, I actually have known several priests who, I don't think they'll be upset with me saying it this way, weren't particularly bright. What I would say, I don't think he's any closer to God either. I would say that he has been imbued, endowed with very specific set of capabilities that I don't have. And as a Catholic, this comes back so often back to the sacraments. And Father Ben is able to perform the Eucharistic sacrifice. He's able to transmute bread into the body of our Lord. I, Michael, can't do that. And at least in the current roadmap, have no plan to ever be able to do that, if that makes sense.
So why can the priests be the only ones that do this?
And that's a great question. And so to answer that question, of course, requires going back a little more through history. And it goes back to what I said earlier about this idea of this succession from the bishops, that our Lord, the very first, you know, at the Last Supper, he's there and he has the apostles gathered around him. And he starts what we would consider as Catholics, the very first Eucharist, when he holds it up and says, "This is my body," you know, and that kind of stuff. And again, going back to John 6 imagery. And then he tells these people here, these 12 men in the room with him, that they have to go out and do this. And when he says, you know, "Do this in memory of me," this namnesis word is this, it's not just like, "Oh, I remember last Sunday when I had ketchup with my hamburger." This is more like, I'm so powerfully in this moment that I'm connecting through time to that moment. And so this power, this capability was given by our Lord to those original 12 apostles. Hmm. And then you read about how when Paul passes it on to Timothy, and how Timothy becomes his successor. And then we Catholics believe that succession is perpetuated. And so the priest only celebrates a Eucharist insofar as his ability there is directly derived from the bishops. And the same thing with all of the different sacraments he celebrates.
Hmm. Okay. Do you think that the priest was appointed by man or God?
That's a great question. Appointed here is such a funny word. Let's take Father Ben, for example. Father Ben grew up in northern Idaho. He's a kind of a farmer boy kind of a guy, and he's a little heavier set. I actually have been to met his parents. They're delightful people. Now, Father Ben, at one point in time, was facing a career choice. He was driving his father's tractor at the time around the cornfield, and he realized as he looked over across to the adjacent cornfield that there's a gentleman over there who deeply respected, who'd been doing that for 50 years of his life. And Father Ben, a teenager, says, "You know, I don't know that I want to do this the rest of my life. Seminary seems like a good option." So in that moment, I think Father Ben definitely chose to go to the seminary. Now, did God place a calling in his heart? Absolutely. Did God place a calling in my heart for the woman who I married? Undoubtedly. You know, we oftentimes joke around that I would never have married my wife if God hadn't, you know, poured some sort of special juice in my brain and her brain as well, probably more in her brain, actually, to get the two of us to come together and stay together. And so in that sense, I think it's a cooperation effort. You know, there is, God places a calling, but man or woman has to respond to that calling.
So you believe that Yahweh puts it in their heart to be these leaders, that these people actually make the decision themselves to take that step, correct?
Correct. I would call it a vocation. You know, as with all vocations, and really with, you see a consistent theme throughout the Bible that God creates a call, and then man has to accept and participate. The story of Jonah, I just was reading that the other night to my children, and such a great example of a call going out and either participating or not participating.
Jonah, yeah. So do you think Yahweh made a mistake when he told these child abusers that they needed to be in the church? Do you think that he should not have given it on their hearts to be in part of the church? Or do you think that he didn't do it? Do you think that these men decided to do it on their own and there was no involvement at all by God?
You know, I think that's a great question. And I think it's a question that a lot of people are probably struggling with right now. And I would ask you this question then. Did Yahweh make a mistake when he asked Jonah to go to Nineveh, but Jonah still jumped on the boat and went the other direction? And I think I would never say that our Lord. Go ahead.
Sorry. Jonah didn't rape children. This is completely different from Jonah, though. This is a lot different. There were some serious things happened, and we're
absolutely
not talking about being eaten by a fish or disobeying God and or something. These are children, man, and if God put on their hearts to be in charge of children, then God made a mistake. And if God allowed them to be priests or set things in motions to where it happened, then that's terrible, man. Go ahead. Go ahead.
Let me back up a step here, and I should have probably said this first, and I apologize for not doing this. And you are absolutely right that this is a different scale of crime, and my Jonah answer was not meant to in any way flippantly dismiss that the gravity of the crimes that have taken place. So absolutely, you are completely correct to call me out on that point, and I again apologize. My point, though, to clarify here is man's will doesn't always go in accordance with the call of our Lord. And I look at my own life, and praise the Lord, I have never done a crime of that gravity. But I guarantee you, there are things I have done that have been bad, right? And did Yahweh intend for me to do those things? Absolutely not. Even with my own marriage. Just the other night, I got upset with my wife, and we had raised voices, and a little while later, we apologized. But still, I raised my voice. And was that a good thing? Did Yahweh intend that? No, of course not. Does that mean, though, that his call to me as a vocation to marry my wife was an error? No, I don't think it is. Now, let's look at these priests in particular. Yes, the crimes are a gravity that exceeds far beyond, you know, yelling at one's wife, which is wrong, but nowhere near, obviously, the level we're talking about here. And absolutely, it's difficult to imagine that God would ever do something that would lead to that. And certainly he never intentionally would plan for that. But I think there's two different factors here that are going into this. There's a couple of documents, I apologize, I don't have them at hand right now, that talk about how there was an intentional penetration of the priesthood as an organization by a group of people whose intentions were to try to start converting the church over. And I think those people there, you know, insofar as some of those sources, you know, kind of claim, if that's true, then I do think there probably is some component where I would say that was a group of men who charged forth with a mission that was not a call given by Yahweh. But I suspect there probably were also some of a different category, which I think were even in a darker, scarier category, which is a man who perhaps did even potentially genuinely have a call from God to say, you could go be a priest, follows that call, and then fell into this heinous, 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 terrible sin. And that's an incredibly sad thing, but you cannot anymore make God responsible for the choices of that person than you can make God responsible for the Jonah's choice going wrong. I know it's different gravity, but the metaphysical principles of responsibility are the same.
Do you believe that God knows everything?
Yes, as a technical definition point, he is indeed omniscient.
So he knew that putting the priesthood on the hearts of these child molesters was going to end with children being abused sexually. He knew this was going to happen. Why would he allow this to happen in his church? Why would he allow children to be abused in his home?
Let me try to separate out here. So this is a very commonly kind of gone into, I'll say, argument against God, which is if God is omniscient and omnipotent and, you know, all loving good, how can evil ever occur? And to answer that question, it's really the same answer as what you're trying to get at right here. And it gets back to that ability to have free will. And I'm going to create an image. I want you to imagine that there's a convenience store and a man goes in to rob the convenience store. And there's a camera in the corner that records the entire event. Now, you're a police officer and it's 6 hours later. You're watching this camera recording of this man. It's in slow motion. He walks up to the desk. He pulls out the gun. And at that moment, I hit pause and I say to you, that man is about to rob this convenience store. We know it happened because it's 6 hours later. In a second, we're going to see it in the video. But at this moment, did this man have free will? And the answer is yes, he did. Knowing what's going to happen doesn't change free will. Knowing what's going to happen doesn't mean like you. The only way you act on that is then to destroy free will.
You think we all get free will?
I would say that by and large, yes, I do think we are enslaved to certain things, But as humanity is constructed, we do have free will.
Romans 9:18, Yahweh has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy on, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. He hardened the Pharaoh's heart 5 times so that he can kill children in the middle of the night while they slept in their beds during the Passover. He killed children during the flooding of the earth. I don't think they had free will there. In 1 Thessalonians, he sends people powerful delusions so that they will believe a lie. We don't all get free will. I don't know how you choose which ones of us do and which ones of us don't. Psalm 135:6, Yahweh does whatever pleases him. We don't all get free will, according to the Bible.
So we can go into, you're kind of doing right now what I sometimes call Bible shotgun. Hmm. And if you want to, we can go into each and every one of those and start digesting them apart, look at the context. A lot of times, the hardening of heart is one I think a lot of people get confused by. Hmm. And when you go back into the Hebrew of, like, I think going back to Pharaoh and God hardening his heart, there's a lot of different ways that particular Hebrew phrase can be interpreted. But that said, insofar as that goes, one of the things that I think you need to consider as an opposition to that perspective is if you're a biblical writer trying to capture from the Egyptians' perspective what Pharaoh is doing. You know, you see this eternally, this external perspective of, oh man, he just keeps saying he's going to do it, then he changes his mind. And ultimately, he gets beat down, right? Because Pharaoh gets a pretty big punch. So it's one way to say God did this vindictively. It's another way to say God, seeing what Pharaoh's choices would be, consider that videotape again. He sees the whole videotape all at once. Says, I can bring about a greater good for the redemption of all mankind by allowing this person their free will here to go forward. Let me give you perhaps a different example. Oh, go ahead.
He hardened his heart so that he can do these things in Exodus 9:16. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So Yahweh is hardening his heart, using Pharaoh as an example of his own power, to show off his power. And his end game is not only to kill the Pharaoh and all of his armies and all the horses, but to kill the children while they're sleeping in their beds during the Passover. The Pharaoh did not have free will. Right from the beginning, he raised him up for this very purpose. That's not free will. That Pharaoh did not get to have his own purposes. Yahweh raised him up for certain purposes.
So let me just actually, I think that's a great verse. I'm going to take the same verse and let's switch to a different translation. Mm-hmm. Different translation starts off, instead of I have raised you up to, but this is why I have let you live. And I think that is a fantastic translation.
Which
that captures.
Translation the, is that?
That's the New Revised Standard Edition.
Oh, New Revised. So they're just changing the words. Is that the original Hebrew or is that just a new translation?
You know, to be honest, I'm not a biblical scholar here to dive on in.
Gotcha.
But this is one of the dangers, though, of translations.
Right.
And so it is always been there. But I think holistically what I would say here is you have to look at the inherent risk of allowing free will. You know, as a father is another great example. My children, I would claim, have free will. However, I impinge upon that free will from time to time. And the reason why is because it's terrifying not to. Now, my 2-year-old loves to run into the road, and I regularly impinge upon her free will as she tries to run into the road, because if I didn't, it would be terrifying. And I look at God and think, oh my goodness, you've actually created something that would be true free will? That would be like us as 2-year-olds running into the road all the time. And I think when you look at history, that's actually not a bad description of much of history.
Do you think there's free will in heaven?
You know, that's a great question. I put it to you this way. If I go, like many Americans, suffer a bit from overweight, and if I go to a diet center that has no carbs or sugars around, do I still have free will for what I want to eat? You know, technically I can't eat carbs or sugars because they aren't there, but I still have free will. Mm-hmm. I think having something like that where much of the propensity towards evil choices are gone, and so I still have free will, but the carbs just aren't there to eat.
So there's no evil in heaven.
So that is one of the, I'll say that's one of the fundamental definitional components of heaven is that place. I mean, it's so hard to try to capture what heaven is.
Because it's so vague.
It's incredibly vague. But how would your brain wrap around such a concept? It's bread and butter of our lives to be mixed in with good and evil all around. And how it's kind of like imagine what it'd be like to be out of the water.
He could try to explain it. Maybe we could wrap our hands around it. But what we get is very vague and poetic and Well, he tells us we're going to have our his name on our foreheads, and we're going to serve him all night. Actually, all day, because there is not going to be any night. There's no night. You don't get to see the stars. You don't get to have a moon or none of that. No nighttime in heaven. And there's walls, lots of walls, and there's pearly gates. You don't get to leave heaven. It's all in Revelation. But anyways.
C.S. Lewis talks about a great point about that, actually. C.S. Lewis says how, as a young child being told descriptions of heaven, we are quite literally deceived when we think of angels floating on clouds and all that sort of, you know, stuff that we sometimes tell children. And obviously, heaven's not like that. But yet, on a deeper level, Lewis claims, we are not deceived precisely because the inherent emotional content which the child perceives in that description may actually be more true than, I'll say, our adult fine pinning down of exactly what physical characteristics of heaven there will be. So I've actually somewhat had a little more sympathy for that description since I read that part of Lewis.
Interesting. So do you think Yahweh just sits in heaven and is powerless, or do you think he helps us out? He steps in?
So let's take it back. And sitting in heaven is an oxymoron here in this particular case. But I do believe God is incredibly active throughout history. Here's a great example. In the Catholic Church, right before John Paul II became Pope, the previous Pope actually was in the midst of writing up an encyclical that would have said that it was okay for Catholics to use contraception. Literally within, I think it was a day or maybe about a week, but within a few days before he published that encyclical is when he died. And then the new Pope came onto the scene. And so I look at that, and you know, given all of the frustrations people have about the infallibility of the Pope, and I say, look, what if that particular Pope were going down a path and God said, that's not the right path. And he said, I'm doing it anyways. And God said, well, fine, then you're coming home. And then you put a new Pope in place. So I think God intercedes all around. In fact, my claim to you would be God does as many miracles as he possibly can such that he does not take away free will.
So God killed the Pope because he was going to allow contraceptives?
Killed is a different word than I would say use there.
Well,
killed
is take him home is what you would use, but I don't go with that. He died,
sure.
You know. I mean, God's going to try and stop him from something and say, "Hey, I'm going to take you home." That man died. Yahweh killed
what,
him.
What? You know? Not necessarily. What if he had had cancer for 30 years and God had been miraculously preserving from cancer and said, "Well, your time's run out. We're not going to redo that." It's
then
death and life.
Him. He's the one who, if you stop saving somebody, you're the one that killed him.
In that technical definition, then, God kills everyone.
Right. Well, we can go with that. But, you know, Isaiah 45:7, God creates evil as well. So if you're going to... So if God is not sitting there, but if God protects us and he intervenes in our lives and whatnot, Psalm 121, verse 7, Yahweh will keep you from all harm. Do you believe that to be a true thing? Or is that like a transitional error? Or is that context? How does that work? Psalm 121, 7.
Psalm 121:7. Great. So first off, it would be ludicrous for me to claim that God keeps us from all physical harm, because obviously that's not true. People are physically harmed, you know.
All harm. All harm. Physical harm would be accumulated in that. Mental harm, physical harm, financial harm. All that harm would be all harm. That groups into that all harm, I would think.
So much of this. Mm-hmm. You like to take these little snippets out of context, and again,
well, that's why I'm asking you. If there is a context I'm missing there, Yahweh
sure,
will keep you all from all harm. Is there a context?
So you said it's Psalm 127. Which verse?
Psalm 121, verse 7.
Ah, there we go. That makes more sense. That because I wasn't getting it. So again, let's take a look at that version. And this is not going to help my case much, but I want to just point this out.
No worries.
The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Is how my translation does that. You say, oh, well, that doesn't help you at all, Michael, though, because still people have evil happens to them, right? And
evil created
again,
by God.
We're getting, there's four different senses that we can read the Bible. There's the literal sense, which is what moderns love to cling to, because we live in a world of literal truths. You know, this cup is white, that plate is blue, whatever. But there's also these different senses of the Bible that aren't literal sense. And Catholics believe, for example, a great different sense is in Genesis chapter 1 when it says God created the world in 7 days. As a Catholic, I don't believe that meant literally 7 24-hour periods, first off, because it would be ridiculous to even have a day before the sun existed. So
true.
If you don't have the sun on the earth and the earth can't rotate, you can't have a day. And so there's a different sort of truth trying to be conveyed by that. And so what the church would teach about this particular verse is that he who it is that is loyal to the God then God will keep his soul preserved from all evil. The great examples of these are the Catholic martyrs. You know, we have these young children, oftentimes Catholic martyrs, who go to their grave professing that they believe in God. The Cristeros War, for example, and I'm pulling a blank on the young man's name, but he was basically dragged through the street and tortured. And they said, all you have to do is stop saying Christ the King. And he kept saying Christ the King. And so our church believes that he is a martyr, that God preserved his soul from all harm. Obviously, his body was not. His body was horribly, horribly tortured by these evil men who did terrible things. But his soul was preserved, and we believe he's now a great martyr in heaven.
So suffering is good.
Suffering can be good if used in the right direction.
Great
example for that. My wife just had a baby. Her suffering, you could look at it and say, oh, that was terrible suffering. And don't, I'm not, for all those ladies out there, please understand, I'm not trying to say that that suffering is not indeed terrible. As a man, I have no idea how hard childbirth is. Yet, out of that suffering came a great good, are this little beautiful baby boy who's cute as a button. And so that suffering produced something very, very beautiful.
So did she have an epidural and use some pain meds and all that?
Absolutely.
Yeah, so she circumnavigated around Yahweh's punishment in Genesis, pain
if
and
you
childbirth.
Think that, if you think that childbirth with an epidural is not suffering, it's still suffering. There's still a lot of suffering that goes into that childbirth process.
Yeah. Not as much, though. Not as much. We can.
It's true.
We can not make Yahweh's curse as intense. Not a very effective,
so,
if you can do that.
Suffering. Suffering's never an end unto itself. There's, it would be a deep immoral wrong for me to walk up to, let's say I have a dog, his name is Kelsey, and I would never do this, but let's just pretend this for the sake of argument. If I walked up to Kelsey and I said, all right, Kelsey, I'm going to cause you immense suffering because I can, that would be deeply morally wrong to do, right? But suffering can bring about good things. You know, I went through a great deal of school time in college, and you could argue that, that certain years of those were a certain amount of suffering. But out of that suffering emerged my education, emerged my learning, emerged, you know, eventually the job that I would get. And so if I had just done that, then thrown all away and never used it, you'd be like, that was a waste, Michael. But because I harnessed that suffering in a productive direction, I was able to turn it into something that was good.
Wow. I just... I mean, that just sounds terrible to me. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. In all circumstances. These children that went to church, went to a safe place, were raped, they were abused in his house. And then he tells them in 1 Thessalonians to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. 1 Peter 3:14, but even when you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do you think these priests, these men of God, told these children that what they were doing to them was wrong? Or do you think it was God's will? Do you think these children cried out to Yahweh to have him stop it? Do you think they cried to their protector deity to make the abuse go away? And he didn't. He didn't stop it. But Matthew 19:26 tells us with Yahweh all things are possible. Luke 1:37, for nothing is impossible with Yahweh. He can find your car keys. He can get you safe from home. He can turn your crackers and your juice into blood and flesh. He can stop a priest from telling people to use condoms and contraceptive. But raping children is something he's unable to stop. In his own home.
So it sounds like right now, rather than trying to actually get to this particular theologically, just trying to just, I'll say, rapid fire and emotional. And let's try to digest this a little bit, try to break this apart. And again, going back to what I said earlier.
I'm going to get emotional, man. Children were raped. That's an emotional topic.
It is an incredibly emotional topic. It is an incredibly deplorable and heinous topic. Absolutely. So we're not in any way trying to downplay the severity of that whatsoever. And nor am I in any way trying to say that the men who did such things, and in my mind, even more those who covered up, they deserve an even worse consequence than those who did it, should in any way be lessened. Those men will probably, and hopefully, quite literally, burn in hell. However, what you're trying to do is associate what is undoubtedly, undiscussedly, abysmally, like I don't have the right adverbs for this, bad, terrible thing that's happened, and trying to say because it happened in a church, therefore God did it.
I'm saying that God stops this Pope from allowing condoms and contraceptives. God finds your card key. God helps you get safe home from work. God turns blood or juice into blood, but he can't stop the rape. He can't stop the abuse. It's in every single one of his churches. That just doesn't make sense to me. How is he an all-powerful, loving God if he can't even stop children from being raped in his house?
And I appreciate the emotional appeal of how terrible this is. And one is forced to ask, you know, Lord, perhaps I understand that you let people have their free will most of the time. But why not take away free will this particular time? Like, you know, why did this time be the one where they get to keep the free will and other times not?
Does that sound kind of what you're asking? These children did not get to keep their free will. These priests were taking the will of the children. They were taking them and abusing them. And these children did not have a say. God did not give these children a say. God gave these men the say. God appointed them, but he allowed them to be in charge of his church. He allowed them to be the leaders of his home.
I think when one looks back in history, one sees atrocity after atrocity after atrocity has occurred, both in the church and elsewhere, both by those who are at the very tops of the leadership throughout time, throughout the Bible and elsewhere. And it's a common feeling, I think, to say, God, why did you allow these leaders to commit such terrible, terrible things? And that's not a new argument. I think the recent highlighting here has really, I'll say, driven that point to a very high pressure, you know, spike of, here's a particular example that is particularly horrendous. God, why didn't you stop that's occurring here? And I don't know that we'll ever have a great answer for that. But knowing that God chose not to take away those priests' free will is a very different argument than saying that God caused it.
So, and if you're not going to help, if you're an all-powerful being and you can do anything you want, you can help somebody find car keys, why would you not want to stop the rape of children in your home? Why would you not want to intercede at that point? You've interceded in history. You've come down in lightning or in fire. You've shown yourself to Moses. You've spoken out loud to David. Why can you not stop rape in your church, in your home? That's just, and then you tell me in your book, or Jesus or Yahweh tells me in his book, Luke 1:37, for nothing is impossible with Yahweh. Apparently, there are some things that he can't do, even in his own home. Otherwise, he would have stopped this. Yahweh's just not sitting there crying, looking over and watching all of this happen, is he? Is he just sitting there crying and being useless? Why doesn't he step in and be almighty and all-powerful and all-loving? Where is he in all this?
I think I'll have two answers for that. Number one, I do think he is stepping in right now. I think when you look at the rate of abuse in children in the last, you know, 10, 15 years, everything that this most recent Philadelphia report highlighted towards children was very, very old, long time ago. At this point, the Catholic Church has, I think, statistics somewhere between 5 and 10x less sexual abuse of children than any other organization that's out there.
That's terrible.
I think God
that
is
you have to
in.
Give me that excuse, dude. That is terrible, though.
That's... Look,
we have less rape in our church.
You asked me where he's moving, and there's an example of movement right there. Is that sufficient? No, of course not. Of course it's not. Of course we want to go for more. However,
We want zero. Let's go for
we
zero.
We want zero everywhere. We want zero sin and destruction evil throughout the whole world. However, to achieve that level requires a loss of free will. And do I understand why God chose not to take away these priests' free will? No, I don't understand that. I can't give you a satisfactory answer to that. Does that mean he's somehow not capable of it? No. Does that mean he's somehow evil? No. It means he's complacent.
It means he's complacent. If he's able to stop it, if he has all of the power and all of the love, yet he's unable to stop these horrific actions from happening, that doesn't tell me he's all powerful and all loving. It means he's just sitting there watching this happening, standing there, floating, whatever he's doing, you know. Do you think that God loves children?
I believe that God has been far more active through all of this than we will ever be able to understand this side of the life.
Right, because it doesn't make any sense and nobody sees it anywhere. When you're raping children, I don't see a loving God anywhere, or an all-powerful God for that matter.
It's true. In those moments, I think it would have been virtually impossible to see that. I think when we step back and we look at the purification that is happening, we look at the steps towards good, and we look at I actually have this theory, and this is too soon to tell, that God's crackdown of this behavior in the church will be so starkly – I think we will hit zero in the church for quite a long time, which is something that never has been able to be claimed throughout history ever. And so, like, to me, that's actually a pretty powerful thing.
Yeah, when never been in history of your church, there's never been sexual abuse?
The world.
Okay.
Of the whole world.
Uh-huh.
I'm saying if you, when we speak about this, let's just speak as a historian, you look for things that I'll call 3 to 6 sigma differences. Mm-hmm. So within all of history, abuse, whether it be sexual, emotional, physical, whatever, abuse is rampant throughout the story of humanity. In fact, it is, you might say, one of the defining aspects of humanity. And yes, we have right now a particularly strong and vibrant and should not be dismissed or ignored in any way version of that, but it's not novel. It's been throughout all of history that is the story of humanity. Humanity commits these atrocious, terrible, terrible things.
So does Yahweh, man. So does Yahweh. Do you think Yahweh loves children?
I believe God loves children more than you or I could possibly understand.
If your God loved children, man, why does he starve them to death in Hosea 9? Why does he drown them in the flood?
Well, why does he send sheep? Why does he starve to death right now in Nigeria?
Why? Yeah, well, this particular he did. In Hosea 9, he starved the children to death on purpose because their parents were worshiping a different deity. And in 2 Kings 2, he sends she-bears to rip up 42 children because they made fun of somebody. And in Leviticus 26, he sends wild animals to kill people's children. That doesn't sound loving at all. That doesn't sound like he loves children in particular. He kills children. The Passover, he goes into the night, into their beds, and kills them while they're sleeping. Because why? They didn't have the proper blood on the door, or their parents didn't put blood on the door. That's terrible, man. That does not show me that Yahweh loves children at all. And then he can't even protect them in his church. So I'm not seeing where this love is at, man.
I understand that why it's difficult to see. I do see that. I think we can go through a lot of those and sort of digest those. I don't think they'd be as emotionally potent as what's happening in the church right now. We can go through Hosea. We can talk about how a lot of what he's talking about is imagery. We can go through the Passover and talk about how it's ultimately God has to create a framework out of which higher good can come. But that sort of discussion is not going to, I think, touch the emotional resonance where this is coming from, because I think this sounds and feels and resonates, at least with me, to be an emotional resonance about the outrage of what these reports contain. Because you read those reports, and those reports speak so much more loudly than Hosea about how could God allow this right here to have occurred right now in our time under our own roofs. That to me is much more emotionally connective than reading Hosea, if that makes sense. And so let's just focus on here and say, I think it's incumbent for all of us who are Catholic to say, I don't have a good answer for why God allowed it to happen, but I have faith that God is still all good, that he will still bring good out of the situation, even as impossible to see as it is, and that it's my responsibility to do everything I can to work with his plan of making good things happen. And part of that, as a Catholic, means holding every level of the clergy accountable to the very, very highest standards possible. Zero is the only acceptable number, as you said.
Right.
Part of that means prayer and reparations, trying to do good for what has been done wrong. And do I have a full understanding of why God allowed it to? No. I don't have a full understanding of why it's happened through any point throughout history, but yet I believe that God still is good because I see the flip side of the equation, which is miracle after miracle of unbelievable healing goodness that comes from this good God.
So where do you see the good? Where do you see the good from God?
Are you aware of the city of Lourdes in France?
No.
You can travel to Lourdes. It's one of the apparitions of Mary, and they have quite a large, almost gymnasium-sized room there that is filled with cast-off crutches, wheelchairs, whatnot, of people who have gone to Lourdes with incurable diagnoses, who have been miraculously healed and have left behind this equipment because of this miraculous healing. Mm-hmm. You see this. The world is full of miracles, and I don't mean miracles of the Old Testament. You know, I actually suspect you probably have and haven't realized it. But if you'd wish to witness some, you can travel the world right now and you can witness the Shroud of Turin is a great example. All of medical and science that has studied this cannot explain how it even exists. In fact, I think it's like 198 out of the 200 scientists, PhD guys, smart guys and gals,
I don't know
who have studied this, have converted because it's so physically impossible. That's still with us.
Yeah, I don't know about all that. I'll have to look into that. That sounds kind of fishy to me.
It's super fishy, and it's no one gets converted because of the Shroud of Turim, in the sense that who cares about some cloak, right? Whatever. Mm. We get converted because we see evidence in the world that God moves in miraculous ways. I think we see so many of them, we take them for granted. When I look at how frail the human body is, a friend of mine that I went to high school with passed away some number of years ago now. It's not recent. And it drove home. There was an auto accident. And it drove home to me the point of just how fickle life can be and how frail life is and how every moment I get to draw breath. And I have three girls, and I give my girls hugs, and I kiss them upside down, tickle them, and we go to the park and whatnot. And those are very special times for me because I love my girls and how valuable it is to have that time with them that I have now that this friend of mine who I lost will never have. And so I thank God for that time. And you might say, oh, Michael, that's not a miracle. Most people get to that. And that is true. Most do.
Right.
But it's still something that I see. When you ask me, where is the evidence of God being good? I look at my own children. I realize that on my view of the world, God created me, God created them, and I have tremendous joy with my kids. We go camping, all sorts of great stories.
There's lots of people that don't have that.
Totally.
There's lots of people that have suffering through their whole life, or they suffer with their children suffer, or they suffer, or their loved ones. I mean, it's not all like that. So you're saying that God's good because you have this. But what about the people that don't have this?
So that's a great question. I'm glad you raised that, because undoubtedly many listeners right now thought exactly that same thing. Hmm. And I'd argue with that in two ways. Number one, most people have periods in their life of suffering and periods in their life of joy. I've had many of both. Don't misunderstand. And I talk about my children. My children have also been a great suffering to me. Whoever stayed up all night, multiple nights in a row with a sick child, understand that's a form of suffering. Not by any means as bad as what some have to go through, but it's still a type of suffering. My point is, we have lives that have both. When we have the joy, I would challenge us to look to the Lord and say, thank you for this miracle. When we have the suffering, I would say, what good can be brought out of this, a la my wife in labor, a la, you know, me staying up late with my children? It's a mild form of suffering, but I suffer on behalf of their part as I watch them. There's the deepening of the bond there, so that the times when we are together and
right,
happy,
you're,
it's even
you're
more
talking
fruitful.
About the little bit of suffering you're going through, which is nothing
sure.
compared to being raped by the man of God is in charge of you.
Absolutely, you're undoubtedly right about that.
So, what good could possibly have come from this? But give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. You know.
So
is this something the priest would be telling them?
I want to pause you. No Catholic right now is going to stand up and say, this would be ridiculously stupid to say, oh, that child should give thanks. So don't connect those two. Hmm. When he says give thanks in all circumstances, what he means is the ability to, even when you're being horribly, horribly oppressed, and we see this at the Cristeros War. Man, I wish I could remember that little boy's name. I'll look it up real quick. And how that little boy gave thanks even though he was being tortured through all of this. And what it means is not that that torture is any less. Hmm. It means that in the case of this Cristeros boy, that God was able to create such a great martyr of him. And we Catholics believe, hey, he has such a phenomenal joy in heaven now that is so much greater than what the suffering he has here. I don't know what the good is that will come for these children. And my heart mourns for them, and I pray for them.
So do you think that the good that God brings you and your family for those times outweighs all of the bad that he has done?
I would argue if I did not believe that, I would kill myself. That is the nihilist argument right there.
Why would you do that?
Because that's the textbook nihilist argument, where once one truly believes that the bad outweighs the good, there's no point in living. Several major philosophers have tried to embrace that standpoint, and their writing suddenly stopped. I don't mean to be trivial here, but no one actually lives their lives in that perspective, because if they did truly believe that the bad was bigger than the good, they would kill themselves. There's no other point to life then.
Wow. No. Okay. So you can improve yourself. You don't have to off yourself. You try and improve yourself. But I'm talking about Yahweh's deeds, the things that Yahweh has done. Does his good deeds that he has done for you, or, you know, those people on crutches, outweigh all of the things he has done that is bad, such as creating evil, first off, then, you know, starving children to death, drowning children, killing them in the Passover, watching as they get, or not doing anything as they get raped in his home. Does the good that he does outweigh the bad?
So let's take those. I want to digest that a little bit here. Hmm. I want to start with the first one you said, which is creating evil, because I think that was a very appropriate first example. And I want to claim to you, God did not create evil. He created the opportunity for evil.
Well, that and doesn't make any sense either.
Oh, let me finish here for a second, because it's a really important distinction.
Go ahead.
If someone does not have free will, they cannot create evil. They also cannot love. There is no love without free will. And so take a look at the devil. He's you know, God created Satan, Lightbringer, Lucifer. He created him. He knew he would go bad. Why? I mean, he created an entity that would become what is now our metaphysical image of pure evil, Satan himself, right? But he created him because without giving the angels free will, there is no possibility the angels could love. The same thing is true with humans. Without free will, without the potential to choose evil, we do not have the potential to choose love. And so if you offer me a world which could either A, have no love and no evil, or B, be the world we have, it's painful, but you got to choose B, because to choose a dry, robotic world, there's nothing there.
There's other options, man. You don't have to have dry, robotic world. You could have a world full of love and happiness without evil. You don't have. He's got heaven. There's free will in heaven. There's no evil in heaven, and everybody's happy. Why evil?
So I'll put again. He did not create evil. He created the opportunity, and that's a really critical difference.
Even that. Did he not create the world and everything in it?
Why is it that people have free will in heaven and don't have evil?
Because there's no evil there, you said.
But why?
Because he was able to create a world that's perfect without evil.
Ah, perhaps then if I take the Christian theology and zoom out a little bit, you could almost say that Earth then is the formation of a being, a human being, ascended human being, who would be able to have free will and not choose evil. Because right now, the way that I am right now, I'm speaking as Michael, I don't have the ability to have free will without periodically choosing evil. Now, praise the Lord, my evils tend to be a lot less dramatic than any of the ones we're discussing here, but let's just talk about me, and maybe I lose my temper with my wife or my children. That's an evil. Right now, I don't yet have that capability. I pray for that, actually. I pray that God will teach me how to be able to choose only good, to use my free will only for good. And one day, if I extrapolate this out to its logical conclusion, by the time I'm ready for heaven, that training will be finished or nearly finished. We can find theological points there, but you get the point. And so it's all this earth then becomes viewed as this sort of a training ground, if you will. And some of the writings of Paul talk about this.
Why do we need a training ground?
I'd argue we didn't need one. Adam and Eve chose one. In fact, Adam and Eve weren't given a training ground. They were given the real McCoy. And they decided they didn't want to keep it.
What? No, Yahweh decided to keep his trees there. He didn't have to put his trees there. Adam and Eve would have been perfectly fine if he didn't put his magical, deathly trees there.
Without the ability for Adam and Eve to choose, they would have been
perfectly happy. They would never have known. They would have lived in Kumbaya in the Garden of Eden with no problems whatsoever. But until Yahweh put his trees there, you know, nothing was happening.
And that's exactly the point. Nothing was happening. I think you said it perfectly.
Love,
nothing.
Happiness...
No,
nothing
not love and happiness.
Bad was happening.
Nothing.
There was no love and happiness. You don't.
Without,
think...
let's say I take a computer. You're familiar with Minecraft. Let's say I recreate in Minecraft the Garden of Eden. Right? I get this computer running. I set it down there. The computer has no way to choose wrong. Let's pretend I'm a perfect coder, which I'm not. I can't code really, but pretend I was. And I designed this, you know, Minecraft world of the Garden of Eden. And the computer sits there and it runs. What's happening? Nothing. There's no love. Computers can't love. They can't choose. They can't go A or B. Adam and Eve had to be able to make a discrete choice to love, which means to love means to give up something else. To love means that I choose something else above myself. And to love does not mean some sort of warm, bubbly feeling in my heart. I could program that into the Minecraft. That's not what makes people come home to their wives and feel deeply loved. You come home to your wife feeling deeply loved because she sacrificed that day for you. She did something that touches your heart.
I don't love my wife because she sacrifices for me.
You love your wife by sacrificing for her. That's different. It's the mechanism, not the cause.
That's one of the things I do to show my love.
So our society has kind of got this twisted sense.
If you put a deadly tree in the middle of a garden, it's not going to teach anybody love. If I put something in the middle of the kitchen that's bad for my children, That's not going to teach them to love me or respect me or anything. I should teach them by just teaching them, talking to them, having that conversation, telling them this is wrong, this is right, this is probably not the best thing to do, this is going to be detrimental to society. I don't need a magic tree that's poisonous to all of mankind that's going to keep us in this perpetual needing forgiveness. That doesn't make any sense. It makes zero sense to put that in there. If I put rat poison in the shade of a gummy bear in the middle of my kid's room, and then when they eat it, I'm like, yeah, they had free choice. No, don't put the rat poison in the room. Holy cow, the kids were having fun. They were doing fine. They're playing with themselves, and you had to put this tree, this poison, in the middle of it. That makes no sense.
I think we're kind of dancing on the subject here of what is love. And I feel like a quote from The Princess Bride, you know, in the scene of the marriage, he's like, love, true, love, and that sort of thing. I feel like that's just a great image that's coming to my mind right now of what is love actually? And love, what it actually expresses as a verb, love. When I say I love someone else, it's so easy in our twisted modern sense to be like, oh, I love you, puppy dog. You're so cute. My kids do that. I tell them that's not love. Long story. And that's not really what real love is. And I think it's silly to think that God didn't have this conversation with Adam and Eve. We read that God walked with Adam in the cool of the night. We don't know how long they had in the Garden of Eden, how long they were children, how long it was. We also remember they had a perfectly formed intellect. That means they were significantly smarter than any human being walking the world now. Like, God didn't be like, here's a surprise gummy worm that, you know, actually inside has poison. See if you like gummy worms. No, like, this wasn't a surprise he pulled on him. He said, look, I'm going to give you a chance to actually show that you do care about me rather than just taking good things. Taking good things isn't love. You know, as much as, you know, our children show us they love us when they actually give up something good. Because otherwise, it's not really love. That's just companionship, appreciation. Like, love inquires sacrifice on the part of the lover. That is intrinsically important to that. And so what Adam was being asked by God is, hey, do you actually love me? And all you got to do is, we don't even know, for example, if this is literally true. In fact, we suspect it's probably not. But all that God really said is, there's one thing in all the world I want you to sacrifice for me, because I've given you everything else.
No, he says, don't eat this tree. That's all he says. If I love my kids, I'm going to do my best to help them out, to make sure they're successful in life, to make sure that they're getting the best that they can. That's my love I show to them. I'm going to try and make them happy within the bounds, of course. This is my love for them.
But that's a great example, though. Right, what does it mean? Two things. What does it mean to make your children happy? It means you give up something for them. But I want to go back to what you said when you said God says, don't eat this tree. Hmm. If you truly believe that, what language was it spoken in?
English. That's what my Bible says anyways.
All right, we'll go with that.
But yeah, I mean, why the tree to prove that you care, that they care about him? Why would he put a tree there to prove that they care? Why can't he just what?
Because there is nothing else. Because we don't know
nothing else he can do to show that they care. I don't have to put poison in my kid's room and tell them that it's there. Look, if you care about me, don't eat this rat poison. If
your
you
world
care about
is
me, if you
bounded
me and you love
by
me.
Other opportunities to sacrifice. Adam and Eve had no opportunity to sacrifice. There
they didn't
is
need to.
They
That's
lack.
My point, is they don't need to sacrifice. Yahweh needs a sacrifice because he needs to prove to that they love him or prove that there's love. That doesn't make any sense that we have to sacrifice something. It doesn't always have to be a sacrifice. But Yahweh demands one. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Yahweh has to have all these sacrifices to him. Why?
I think part of it is we've lost sight of what the sacrifices we do now are. You said you don't have to sacrifice to give them to your children, and I disagree with that on a deep level. Even if nothing else, you're sacrificing your time, and some would claim that time is the most important tangible asset we have.
Your sanity, but, too.
Oh, for sure. That's certainly true. That is certainly true. My goodness. But anyways, going back here again, it's so hard for us to wrap our mind around this idea of the Garden of Eden, because what would perfection look like? We're so far from that now. Like, as I glance around the room I'm in right now, I can see infinite imperfectivenesses, whatever,
Here. When I think of perfection, though, I don't think of somebody that has to drown the planet because he didn't like what was going on. When I think of perfection, it's not somebody that hardens somebody's heart so he can kill children while they're sleeping in their beds. That just doesn't make any sense to me. How is that perfect? Even in my feeble human mind, where I think that harming other people is a bad thing, Yahweh, on the other hand, uses it to teach people lessons, uses it to show off his powers.
So the true intent of another is always difficult to gauge. For example, right now you say you teach people lessons. Actually, teaching lessons is a very good thing in the right context.
As
a parent, you teach your children a lesson, that's a good thing. And in one sense, God, being a form of parent or generator for all of us, is trying to teach us lessons. But there's something deeper here, I think, that there's a great arrogance to suppose that that which is created can totally and in all ways understand the vision of the creator. Any more than, I'm going to go back to my little Minecraft Eden that you've created in this computer, or that I created rather on the computer, and it's just sitting there just chugging along. For that to claim that it understood my intention is infallible, like it never could. And that's a smaller gap than for me to try to claim that I understand God's perspective and intentions. And so I'm free to do my best in this world to try to say, what's going on around me? I see tons of evil. I see tons of brokenness. I read the Bible and I say, oh,
He allowed that evil.
Absolutely. Again, I'm going to refer you to a lot of the writings. We're running out of time in terms of, I don't want to take up too much time here, but I want you to refer you to the writings of Thomas Aquinas. And he writes a tremendous amount about how evil is a necessity for love, because without the possibility of choosing the unloving action, you aren't able to choose the loving action, and without that choice, it's not actually love. That stinking little computer right there that's running my Minecraft Eden, you could put little Minecraft characters in there. They don't love each other. They may be programmed to be dancing around, drinking beer, whatever, and that is whatever the drink of Eden is. They're doing it, but they're not loving each other. They have no choices. That's a program. That's very, very different than what God tried to create in humanity.
All right. Just a couple more questions.
Go for it.
Go back on
that was
topic.
The first one. We're doing good.
Yeah. Get back on time. I appreciate your time, really, and your answers.
Absolutely. This is fun. I like it.
Who do you think is to blame for all of the raping of the children in the church?
So blame, I'm going to put two answers out to that. Number one, there is – actually three. Sorry, three answers. Number one is those who committed the actions. And I'm of the opinion, as every Catholic I've ever encountered in the church herself, that those who commit these actions must be punished. No questions, no excuses. When you do these things, you must be punished. Now, we still need the due process of law. I think in a highly emotional situation like this, it is possible to make mistakes about what, you know, I would never like to see someone innocent persecuted. And I think that's always a chance when the emotional stuff gets so intense. That said, number two, I hold a very special frustration for those bishops and other clergy members who tried to cover up what was happening when it happened. I think that was an abysmally wrong thing. I actually am more upset at them than I am at the priests who did it. There's been the third level here. I think there is this is kind of, you know, it might sound a little conspiracy theorist. There's a book written by Enrico Reda, and so 1982, it's called The Homosexual Network. And it basically studies all the publications of this group that began, it's an effort that began in 1924, and it's this infiltration of the priesthood, deliberately trying to go in and start to change the way the faith works. And Bella Dodd testified to Congress in 1953 about some of what was being happened and how they were trying to do it. And you can kind of read about some of the stuff online. And there was an intentional effort to begin a sexual perversion within the church that started back in 1924. So that is there blame that goes back to all those efforts? Yes. Does that excuse those individuals who have done it now? Absolutely not. But when I look at holistically, I want to take this church that I do believe in, and I want to transform it into something which is perfect and flawless, as Paul talks about, a bride ready, you know, and adorned in white. To do that, I have to look at all these different levels, and I have to say there has been a long-term conspiracy. The bishops who chose to cover it up are particularly guilty and should be particularly punished, and then the priests themselves. There's no excuse for that. And so those who are guilty absolutely need to be punished. Does that help?
Yes. Thank you for clearing that up. Really appreciate that. All right, last one I've got here. Do you still support the Catholic Church? Not the message or the idea or the religion itself, But I want to know if you support the church itself, the Catholic Church, the organization.
Totally. And the answer to that is, as a church, yes, emphatically, yes. Individuals within the church, as they show and prove that they are either in it, that they are innocent and are willing to support prosecuting those who are guilty. So the church as an entity transcends the individuals in the same way that our country used to believe, but has somewhat lost its perspective, that the United States transcends the individuals who are inside of it. And, you know, we think of the United States as a country, as an entity, and it transcends the, you know, Michael and Michael who live. We are both Americans, but the United States is more than just a collection of Michaels and Susies. And there's something more there. And within the organization of the United States, absolutely, there are people who do heinously terrible things, beat them down. Well, not beat them down, but prosecute them justly. Within the church, are there people who have done heinously evil things? Absolutely. However, is the church still the organization which was started by our Lord? Does it still the vessel that contains truth that leads towards personal fulfillment and satisfaction of eternal life? Absolutely. In that essence, do I support the church as an organization? Yes.
I don't know how you can still support the church, man. This Pennsylvania thing that came out, there were 1,000 children, over 300 priests. And this was just 6 of the dioceses in Pennsylvania out of 8. Those other two that weren't in this grand jury report were previously, let's see, the Philadelphia one, hundreds of children were sexually abused by dozens of men of God. And then the Altoona, Johnstown, hundreds of children were abused there. Every single diocese in the state of Pennsylvania had church leaders raping children. When you have a bag full of bagels and 80% of the bagels are full of mold, you don't keep throwing in good bagels. You throw the bag out and you start over. This Catholic Church thing, man, and we have 7 states that have now launched investigations in the wake of this clergy sex abuse. How much more are we going to find out? Is it going to be every single church? What if every single church has this on it? Are you still going to support the church itself, or are you going to try and do something else? You're going to take your faith, your ideas, and you're going to start a new organization? Are you going to completely dismiss the Pope and the clergy altogether? What are you going to do?
I think it's a great question because I think it's at its heart, the scenario you're describing, well, not technically true, is in essence true. What I mean by that is that other states will release reports. And I actually am a fan where I would like, and I join my voice to the USCCB, the United States Catholic Council of Bishops, who have written to the Pope asking for complete and open transparency on all of this, to just dump it all out there.
Yeah,
and I think we will see an additional 49 states of more or less, Lord willing, less equivalent atrocities to what we got from Pennsylvania. I think that is a reasonable prediction to make. Mm. Will it be every single parish? Mathematically, that would actually be quite difficult. That's not the point. And the point is, let's pretend that those reports, all of them throughout the whole world, in fact, let's include Europe and all the other terrible stuff is released. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We're here, and right now I've created this mythical pile of papers on my desk. It's filled with atrocities. My heart breaks for those victims. My heart breaks for those perpetrators. In many ways, they have damned themselves horrendously badly as well. It's a terrible, terrible thing. However, all those people who are guilty must be thrown out. But that still does not change the identity of the church as that organization which Jesus Christ himself created. Any more than if I were to assemble for you, the Boy Scouts is a bad example now, given all of the shenanigans going on with that. I don't want to get into that. But let's just say the America. Let's say I were to assemble for you a complete list of every crime taking place in America and zoomed in to like at a real fine level of detail. You look at this other stack of papers and it breaks your heart, but you're still an American. That is still who you are. The fundamental deep atrocities committed by Americans doesn't change the fact that there's still tremendous good possible in America. My frustrations with our current set of politicians on every side of every aisle, I have deep frustrations with certain things happening. That doesn't change the fact that America still has deep potential for good. And I would argue that the church not only has far greater potential for good, but has gone through periods of history with purgings that have come through where the corruption was equally, albeit not as publicly bad as what we have now.
The American laws tell us that rape is bad. The American laws tell us that rape is illegal. The biblical law never says not to rape. It never says rape is bad. It gives women, it forces women to marry their rapists in Deuteronomy 22. That's it. That's the only place where Yahweh says this is what you're going to do. And he tells you what to do with a woman that is raped. She must now marry her rapist and be subservient to the rest of his life. So if you're going with the American, we're all American, that's great. But the American people don't believe that rape is a condonable thing. The Bible condones it and does not condemn it. These priests that are using this book, they are saying that they do not know that raping children was bad. Child pornography is, they didn't know.
So,
they had no clue.
I need to pause right there.
Go ahead.
I don't believe any priest who comes up to me and says he does not know that raping is bad.
There are priests that have testified saying that they did not know these things were bad. They did not know what they were doing was wrong.
There are criminals who have broken American law who would testify that they did not know what was going on, that was bad. The testimony
right, but
of a criminal,
the American law does not say that rape is not condemned. The American law says it is. The Bible does not.
If I pull up the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I am relatively confident I will find somewhere in the Catechism, which is the defining law body of the Church, that rape is wrong. This particular ship is not going to sail for you. Like, I appreciate that in the Bible there are examples where, especially the Old Testament, where
the law says to marry the rapist. Yeah, it's the only example of what to do with them.
It's important to note that the psychological and social mores back then were incredibly different from now. That's a separate topic.
But God still thought this was a good idea. He thought it was a good idea for women to marry the rapist.
The writings of the Church make it explicitly clear that rape is not okay. So this is the ship that's sailing. I don't care if a criminal comes up and says, "Oh, I didn't know it wasn't okay for me to be 0.2 drinking level and drive." Every American knows you can't be that drunk and drive. That's just a tame example, right? Like, having a criminal say, "I didn't know this," does not change the deep truth that no Catholic theologian ever has or ever will say that rape is okay.
Good. Well, at least nobody's going to say that. I appreciate that. I'll let you have the final word here. I really appreciate your time and hanging on with me and sticking it out. I really do appreciate it.
Oh, absolutely. And this is a very difficult time for the Church. For those of us who are Catholic, this is a time when it's very hard to keep separate the truth and the good from the bad. The bad is so loud. The bad is so powerful. The bad is so indisputably horrendous. Like, you can't not look at this but cry over some of it. And I think there's actually a cute little story I want to share. I heard the story from Father Ricardo. And there's this woman who contacts her pastor and says, "I have a very special message from God for you." And the pastor's a little taken aback and says, "Oh, that's the first time anyone's ever said that to me." But he agrees to meet with her, and they find a private place to discuss. And they sit down, and she sits down, and she just starts bawling and crying and sobbing, and he can't get her to stop. And this continues on for 30, 40 minutes, and she keeps bawling and sobbing, and nothing he does can reach through to get her to stop. And eventually, she just on her own accord tears start drying up, and she calms down. And once she's finally calmed down, she surprises him. She stands up and begins to walk out the door, and he's like, whoa, you said you had a message for me from God. And she said, "I just gave it to you. God is crying for his Church right now because of how horrendous all of this stuff is." I think as a Catholic, that is the first spot where we all need to be right now, is crying over how terrible these events have been. Now, a time when I hope – go ahead.
He's crying instead of helping. Your all-powerful God who loves everybody – is crying instead of helping.
I think it's easy to look that way. It's easy to peer that way. But we have to consider this on a deeper level. I don't have all the facts. I don't know what God knows. I know that God created free will, and that God thought free will was so important, he's allowed horrendous evils throughout all of history to occur.
Yeah.
And that a being who's infinitely smarter than me says it's worth it for free will. I'm going to give him at least a bit of credit. It says, "I don't understand. I don't know why he didn't intervene, but that doesn't change the fundamental truths that I believe, that he is infinitely smarter than me, and he's got a plan, and the plan is tough to understand, and that there will be worse things to come in the days. Pennsylvania is one state. Mm-hmm. There will be worse things to come. That I do not doubt in the slightest.
Yeah.
And so for me right now as a Catholic, I have to stand here with what we said earlier, that that stack of papers that doesn't yet but will soon exist, that catalogs every single one of these offenses has occurred. And I have to say, God, I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust that you will still create out of this a church that is worth following, because it's the one you started yourself and you made certain promises. And ultimately, the truth will come down to it for me that either the church herself is the right vessel or that there is no right vessel. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah. All right, man. I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Absolutely. I appreciate your time as well. It has been pleasurable. I know we've kind of gotten into it a little thick here and there, but I think we have a mutual respect that each of us is on a path trying to make some meaning out of all of this madness.
Indeed. Indeed, man. I appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Absolutely. You too. You have a good one.
You too. Bye. That's all the podcast there is for you today. Thanks for listening. If you enjoyed the show and want to help us keep the recording light on, then stop by our Patreon page today at patreon.com/BSWthePodcast and sign up to be a supporter of the show for as little as $1 an episode. Patrons will get access to patron-only content such as bloopers and unaired clips. As always, you can find us at the Bible Says What Facebook, Twitter, and YouTube pages. Please send all of your questions or hate mail to bswthepodcast@gmail.com. That's bswthepodcast@gmail.com. And whether you listen to us on iTunes, Android, or YouTube, you can help others find the show and let us know how we are doing by giving us a rating and or a comment. While you're there, don't forget to push that subscribe button so you won't miss out on next week's episode. Until then, would you kindly pick up your Bibles and read them?